books, verses by verses, word by word, and just give explanation. That's what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. But in the summer, we have a couple months where we do things a little differently. July is our Ask the Pastor month. And so the entire month we go through and we have all these questions that people have asked. And so we answer them based off of what the Bible says and we go from there. And then August is Apologetics month, where we go and we build a defense for why we believe what we believe. And so we don't just believe uselessly. God gives us some good information and some good defense for what you believe. I do believe by faith. And so once I believe, God has given me enough evidence to give pretty for certainty that God is real and true and everything that he says is 100% accurate. And we have that based off of evidence in the world. So without further ado, let's get into our questions. The first question was actually something that dealt with baptism. Somebody came along the question and asked, can anyone baptize somebody beside the pastor? And that's a great question. And the answer is yes. Anybody can baptize anybody. That's the command in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, and so I commission you to go and make disciples, and then do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the command is to anyone, but it's for, I don't just say anyone, because you need to be under the authority, which is the church is under God's authority, right? Christ is the head of the church. He has under shepherds. We have our constitution, which guides our practice. And so outside of that, you should be saved, number one. No unbeliever should baptize a believer. I think that you should have somebody who's saved. And according to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, get the plank out of your own eye before you get the speck of sawdust out of your brother's, you ought to be saved and baptized yourself. So I think outside of those stipulations, yeah, anybody can baptize a believer. Any believer can baptize another believer. But for the most part, people don't want to stand behind there and be out in front of all you people. And so us pastors get stuck doing it. Amen? All right. Second question. This is good. This is really good. I like this question. How can a Christian be popular in the world in order to make a better impact on it? I think it's wonderful that you're thinking that way, because we all want to be effective in the world, right? God has called us to go. We're supposed to be a light to the darkness, and we want to go out there and we want to make an impact. And I'm not sure if this is, I'm interpreting your question the right way, but let me just say it this way, and then I'll explain what I mean. If you're popular with the world, you're probably a lousy Christian. I'll just say it that way. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18 through 19, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. So if you're going to be popular with the world and you're going to be liked, like the most popular people are always liked, everybody wants to listen to them. So here's the idea. If the world likes you, you're probably either unsaved or a lousy Christian. Jesus said, if the world loves its own, but because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So you're not going to be real popular with the world, the world system, the world standards. Jesus said you're going to be hated by the world. Here's the thing. There was a reason why we're to be separated from the world. Not that we can't go. We're to witness to the world for sure. But we're to be separate, not to be popular in the world system. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he said that don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So the worldly practice and the worldly ways are going to corrupt you. That's why I say you can't be a friend of the world, because you're going to be a lousy Christian. So, and that's, let me say it this way. That is as far as the world standard is concerned, as far as the world's system. You can go and feed the hungry. You can go and clothe the naked and visit the people in prison. And you can help the widow and the orphan and the fatherless and plead justice for the oppressed. All those things, which is fantastic. And you're probably going to have some popularity by doing that, which is okay. But as far as the world system is concerned, we're to stay out of that. We're not to be popular with it. Matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, talking about don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, but he says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? shouldn't be popular in the world system. James sums it up the best where he says in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, keep oneself unstained from the world. Don't let it influence you. James 4:4 says this. He says, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You want to be a friend of the world? You're going to be an enemy of God. You got to be one or the other. You can't be both. So I don't think you're going to have that type of influence in the world. John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But we're to be in the world to make an impact, but we're to be transformed. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So we're to have a heavenly mindset, not a worldly mindset. Even though we do want to make an impact in the world, and we want to help people, and we want to do everything that Jesus commands us to do, and that's going to be okay. If you're following Jesus' commands in the world, and you have some type of popularity, that's great. You're following his commands. But for the most part, we're not to be get involved into the world system. And if you're real popular with it, you might not be a good Christian. So you got to check checks and balances. Unfortunately, we see this type of teenagers. I'm going to tell you right now, man, be careful. Be careful because you go through school, and this is one of the reasons why we have such a battle with sports. Somebody will shoot me. Well, don't. I'm just kidding. But here's the idea. We teach our children to go do what you want to do. We teach our children that the sky's the limit. You go live your life. You go live however you want. You do whatever you want. You go play sports. You go do this. Go do that. And I've seen time and time and time and time and time again, the statistics are absolutely disgusting. Because children that leave school, 1.8% of them stay in church. For every 100 people, 1.5 of them stay in church. Everybody that graduates. That's not a lot, is it? Because you have popularity, you have things you want to do, you have your lifestyle, and you've been grown up and trained to do whatever you want. It's unfortunate. We have people that were in our youth group, grew up in Cook Road Baptist Church. And you know what? I've talked to some of them, but the one in particular, I won't say their name. But I said, man, where you been? We missed you. And I was like, I don't know about that stuff anymore. I said, you don't know about that stuff anymore? What do you mean? Don't you believe in God anymore? And his response to me was this. Yeah, probably not. I think I've grown out of that. What a shame. So number one, what are we teaching? And number two, what do you believe in? That's the other thing. It's very scary. Very scary. Salvation, you're supposed to make a choice, man. So we'll talk about that in a minute. Question number three. Somebody asked the question, will we recognize each other in heaven? The Bible really doesn't say, but I believe that we will. I think that we're going to know everybody exactly how. I don't know if it's going to be exactly how they are in this world, but I know that we will know them. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 8 through 17, it talks about how King Saul went to the witch at Endor. He wanted to contact Samuel to find out whether he was going to win the battle over the Philistines. And so the witch at Endor saw Samuel, described him to King Saul, and he's like, that has to be Samuel. And so he's talking with him. So he recognized him. She knew exactly who he was. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that he would not go to, or his child would not come back, but he would go to him. And so he understood that he would recognize his child in heaven. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 30-something, talks about the rich man and Lazarus. So this is New Testament now. So Jesus said that the rich man opened his eyes in hell, and Lazarus was in paradise or on the Abraham's bosom side of Hades. And so the rich man opened his eyes and looked across, and he saw Abraham and recognized him, and he saw Lazarus and recognized him. And thirdly, you have Matthew 17, 3 to 4, where Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and guess Peter, James, and John, they go up there with him. Who do they see? Moses and Elijah, and they recognized him. And so if people had passed on and then they have these experiences with these people that are gone and they recognize who they are, I believe we're going to recognize everybody. So when we get there, I believe we'll be able to know who Adam is, who Noah is, who everybody is specifically just by knowing them. We're going to be a lot more than our finite mind understands now when we get there. We'll have a lot more information on that side of heaven than we do on this. As a side note, let me just say this. This is my own personal opinion, and I'm allowed to do that because I'm the one up here. But here's the idea. I don't believe that the two end time witnesses are Moses and Elijah, and because of the Mount of Transfiguration. Who wrote the book of Revelation? The Apostle John. Who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James? John. So in Revelation, when he sees all these people, if Moses and Elijah were the two end time witnesses, don't you think he would have wrote them down too? I think he would have documented them. Just my own personal opinion, but I thought I'd throw that in there too. All right, question number four. Wow, I don't know where you guys get these questions from. When you get saved, do you accept Jesus as Lord or as Savior? That is a deep theological question, and the answer, massively, massively deep, the answer is both. But the problem is that Lord is more the focus than Savior. Savior is tied in with it. Now, let me explain. We don't believe here at Mission Point, we don't believe in Lordship salvation. That's a Calvinistic doctrine. We don't believe in that. We don't practice those things. But you have to understand, what we do believe is what the Bible says. Amen? We take God at His word. Amen? Okay, so let's look at what the Bible says. Because it deals with Jesus as Lord more than it does Savior. But both are implied. Let's look at this. The verse that I give for salvation is Romans 10, 9, and 10. This is beautiful. This is right here is your salvation verse. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. We'll get into that word in a minute. And you believe in your heart, not here, your heart is part of your mind, according to the Bible. So if you believe in your heart, that means your head, that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There's your Savior. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So here's the idea. Well, that verse actually gives you both. He is Lord and Savior. But the word Lord in Bible times meant this. It meant that someone who is in authority over others. They were your Lord. They were your master. And so somebody who owned possessions, like even slaves, they were the owner. They were masters over somebody. It meant chief. It meant leader. And so in the verb sense, it means one who commands, one who gives you commands. You follow commands, you people that were in the military. Amen. Where's my veterans? Come on. Amen. Absolutely. Somebody in authority told you to do something, you did it, right? Absolutely. Or you got in trouble. One of the two. So it has the same idea. It's the military term that means someone who's in authority of you that gives you commands. And so when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord, we are confessing that He's in charge of everything. I'm recognizing Him as my leader, and I'm allowing you to command me to do whatever you want me to do. You remember the Apostle Saul. Actually, he was Saul before he became Paul. But in Acts 9, he comes in contact with the risen Christ. And Jesus says, hey man, why are you persecuting me? He's like, who the heck are you? And he's like, I'm Jesus. I am the Lord whom you are persecuting. And you know what? Paul has a conversion moment, has a change in mind. And he goes, okay, Lord, what would you have me to do? Right? That's the whole definition of him being your Lord. One who commands you. He says, what do you want me to do, Lord? And so he gives you that salvation there. So the whole idea is this. Jesus Christ is Lord whether you acknowledge it or not. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11, Paul says that the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it doesn't matter whether you acknowledge it. At some point, you'll know that Jesus is Lord. He's in control of all things. He created all things for his glory, and he's going to get the glory whether you give it to him or not. Amen? So people understood him to be the Lord in the days when Jesus was alive. They understood he was very special from God to some point. They understood that he had power. And they even acknowledged that. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, this leper came to him and said, he knelt down and said, Lord, if you will, make me clean. They understood that Jesus had power. He came from God. They might not have understood all those things, but they understood that he was from God and he had power. And Jesus even proclaimed he was God. People that say that he was not is not accurate. Matthew 8, 25, the disciples are in the boat. The storm is going to overtake them. They think they're going to die. So they wake Jesus up and they say, save us, Lord, we're perishing. They, O ye of little faith, he said. They knew he had power. And so they knew that he was master, he was teacher. But after his resurrection, Lord became a word that was used for him being God. It became a word that was used synonymously for Jesus being God. Do you remember in John chapter 20, verse 28, when doubting Thomas, he sees the Lord and Jesus is like, hey, I'm not some spirit, I'm flesh. Here, touch my side, touch my hands. And then Thomas proclaims and says this, my Lord and my God. Wow, that's a proclamation of Jesus as Lord right there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says this, let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ is just another term synonymous with Messiah. So Jesus is Christ and Messiah. This Jesus whom they crucified is trying to tell them that he was the Lord. He was the King. In Jude, there's only one chapter, but verse 4, Jude says this, for false teachers, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God and sensuality, and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So where you have the Lord, you have people that are accepting him as their only true master. We confess Jesus as Lord. He is God. He is maker of the universe. And we're supposed to obey him, right? If he's your master, your leader, and he's giving you commands, we should obey them, correct? Okay. Even though we fail, just like your children, you want them to obey you too, right? Do they always obey every word you say? No, miserable seeds of Satan. They need to get saved too, dadgum, man. I'm telling you, all these little kids, these little 2 years old, 1.5 years old, man, they run around like they're like, oh, isn't he such a cherub? No, he's a miserable seed of Satan. Get that kid in subjection. No, I'm just kidding. But listen, here's the idea. When you accept Jesus as Lord, he becomes your master. So Paul talks about in Romans that you're a slave to one of two things. You're either a slave of sin, which is unrighteousness, which leads to death, or you're a slave to Christ. You serve only one of two masters. Your selfishness is over in this one. You can serve yourself however you want. But if you're accepting Jesus as Lord, you're going to follow his commands. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6, 46, he says this, why do you call me Lord? Lord, and you don't do what I tell you. Amen? If he's your Lord, you follow his commands. Now, we're still in sinful flesh, according to Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and we know that we fail because we give in to the flesh. But you have the Spirit. And so through the sanctification process, God is going to make you look more like Jesus, so you'll begin to sin less as you give in to the Spirit. But this is what James 2:24 is talking about. He says that you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. He's talking about Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 15, it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. There's his salvation experience. Now, everything after that God asked Abraham to do, he did it. He was obedient. Be circumcised. Okay, here you go. Go sacrifice your son. Whatever you want, God. Of course, God provided another sacrifice, and so it was never his intention to kill people. But here's the idea. When we get saved, then we become obedient because we have a new master. Now, we know that works does not save us. Works has nothing to do with our salvation, but it does give us evidence that we are saved. Because you have the Holy Spirit, 100% of Him, indwelling you. And so God has given you everything you need to do to be obedient to His commands. And so after that, we begin to do that. That gives us evidence that we are saved. It shows you that you're a child of God. It's how the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And so if you have no transforming power inside of you, maybe you should examine yourself. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So we see that we accept Jesus as Lord. He is our master, and we follow His commands. But on the other hand, He is our Savior. And the question comes this: what are we being saved from? What do we need to be saved from? And that's an excellent question. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our who?
Lord.
Okay, so we know, I mean, even King David said that in Psalm 51, he said, in sin was I even conceived. Because we have a mother and a father that have part in our birth, we are sinners, sinners by nature. And so we know that when we grow up, that little cherub that you love, he is going to sin. And so what's going to happen is the wages of sin is death. But it's not just physical death. See, death means it's separation. So when you physically die, your soul and spirit are separated from your body. Your body no longer has life in it. But spiritual death, or second death, as God calls it in Revelation 20, is where you're separated from God in all eternity. And that's what we're trying to be saved from. Even though death will still come to call upon you, we are saving you from the second death to come. And then you would ask the question, so if a sinner who sins is going to die and be separated from God, who are sinners? Well, that's easy. Everybody. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody is a sinner. Nobody is absolutely exempt. And here's the problem is some begin to think, well, you know, you say that I'm not a sinner, but you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I help the sick. I help the widows. I give to the orphans. I do good to people. I'm not really that bad. But if God is Lord, right, if He created the universe, then He has full control of what happens in it. I think it's amazing that people say, hey, why are you driving your car like that? Well, it's mine. I'll do what I want with it. Oh, okay. Well, hey, what are you spending money on that for? Because I earn the money. I can spend it on whatever I want. Don't tell me what to do with what's mine. And then you go, okay, well, God created the universe, spoke it into existence out of nothing. And you go, well, why is God going to do that like that? Why is God doing that? Well, He's God. He can do whatever He wants. Amen? He's in control of it. He made everything. And it was for His glory. Just because man screwed it up and sin affected the entire universe doesn't mean God's at fault. But here's the idea. Some people will say, well, I'm not as good. You know what? I'm a pastor of a church. I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. I don't eat flesh. And you'd be like, oh, that's disgusting. Well, guess what? The problem is that we match ourselves up to something we shouldn't. We don't match ourselves up to other people. We match ourselves up to God's standards. And that's the problem that we have. Matter of fact, in Luke 18:19, somebody said, good teacher, what must I do to get? And then in verse 19, Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's nobody good except God alone. God alone is the only one good. In Romans 3, verse 11 to 12, Paul says this, nobody is righteous. No, not one. Nobody understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They become worthless, and no one does good. Not even one. So according to God's standards, we know that nobody does good. The problem is that we compare ourselves with other people. And I love this because Ray Comfort used to go and do the street evangelism and all that. And I'd love to watch it because he'd go up there and he'd be like, hey, man, how's it going? Good. How are you? Do you think you're a good person? Oh, yeah, I'm real good. It's okay. Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, who hasn't lied? You ever stole anything, no matter how small? Yeah. You ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Well, yeah. You ever looked with a person of the opposite sex with lust in your heart? It's like, well, yeah, okay. And he goes, okay, now you stand before God. By your own mouth, you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming adulterer. So when you stand before God, are you guilty or innocent? He goes, well, if you put it that way, I'm pretty guilty. There you go. It's not our standards, it's God's standards. So God says, this is who you are, and this is what I want you to be, but you can't be without my son's free gift. That's the beauty of John 3:16. And so, because everybody is separated from God, the problem is that, and the Bible doesn't talk about an age of accountability, but we understand that, because God is not going to murder innocent babies and send them immediately to hell. Genesis 25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God, if he is a righteous judge, he will do right. So we understand that you have to confess with your mouth and believe. So you have to be at some type of age of accountability to know who God is, to have some understanding that you're a sinner. Do you disobey your parents? Yeah. Okay, well, that means you're a sinner. Doing wrong is sin, according to God. So you have to have some kind of understanding. We know that and we understand that. But here's the thing. Once you recognize you're a sinner, you're accountable. And if you die in that condition, you'll be forever separated from God. That's the point. In John chapter 3, verse 36, John the Baptist was saying that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You believe on Jesus, you have life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath is on every sinner right now. And upon death, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. After you die, you have no more opportunity to accept the Lord. So when death comes to call upon you, whatever you have done in this life, whether you have obeyed this master, sin, self, or you've given yourself up and accepted Jesus as Lord, taking the gift that he gives because he died and took your place. And that's the whole thing. If you don't, you accept it, you'll have salvation. You don't, you'll be separated from God. It's a free gift. Jesus did all the work. And so the decision you make here determines your eternal state. So we're saved from the penalty, which is eternal separation from God. And so you'd say, well, why did Jesus have to die? Because Leviticus 17:11 says that life of the flesh is in the blood, and God has given it on the altar to make atonement for sin. God chose that blood would forgive sin. I don't know why. He's God. He's the one that did it. And you know what? God who created the universe, perfect in the beginning, man screws it up. Now the universe is winding down. The earth is all fallen. Animals are fallen. And so people are fallen. Even angels have fallen. Well, they fell before man did. But here's the idea. Even in that sinful creation that we have, God chose that his son, his God blood would be the only thing good enough. He did the work. He paid the price. And all you have to do is believe that Jesus is Lord and confess him. Isn't that amazing? What a mighty God we serve. So you are saved from that penalty. So Jesus shed his blood for you. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2-4 says this. And by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word which I preach. This is the gospel. Unless you believed in vain. What's the word vain mean? It means useless. Right? People take the Lord's name in vain all the time, right? Just means they say his name uselessly. And that's what that is. Unless you believed uselessly. Paul says, for I delivered unto you first the importance which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's exactly what happened. And so I'm trusting that Jesus is my Lord. You can command me now to do whatever. And then you died for my sins on the cross. You shed your blood, which God approved that sacrifice. You were buried, and then you rose again the third day, which guarantees me a resurrection. So I'm putting my trust in that. When I got saved right down here, I didn't understand all that stuff. But I just knew that I was a sinner, and I was going to die and be separated from God in hell. I didn't want to go there. So I put my trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Amen? Now, when I talk about believing on Jesus, this is not just some willy-nilly thing that you do. You have to have repentance. And here's the problem where people get a little bit shaken up about where we talk about believing in vain. So, witnessing, doing faith evangelism, faith explosion, all this stuff, going door to door. I don't even know if people go door to door. Do they go door to door anymore? Anybody? Anybody know? Hello, is this thing on? So we used to go door to door, man. I don't know how many doors I had slammed in my face. But people, I know people would accept the Lord just to get me off their steps. They were good, nice, wonderful people. They'd be like, yeah, okay, what do you want me to say? What am I supposed to say? Okay, good, sweet, thanks. Have a great day. God bless. Boom. Slam the door. I'd never go to church. Okay, well, did you believe or not? So it all has to do with repentance. Well, what is repentance? The word repentance means to have a change of mind. Do you know that? That's what the word repent means, to have a change in mind. People go through this life and they're like, I don't want to believe in God. Okay, well, that's yours. But if you repent, that means you have a change of mind that God created the universe and he owns everything in it. You owe your life to him. If you accept him as Lord and Savior, he died for your penalty. And so he paid the price. You owe it to him. Well, I just don't want to be accountable to a higher power. Well, there's a lot of folks out there like that. Unfortunately, people just don't want to believe in Jesus because they don't think that they're that bad. I'm not that bad of a person. Well, what gets you to heaven? In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me. So how else are you going to get to heaven? If God's in control of everything and he's the one that owns it, he's the one that has the rules, right? You know the guy that's got the gold? He makes the golden rule, right? He's got all the gold. He made the gold. So he can make up the rules. There's got to be a lawgiver. And so we have one, and that's God. In Acts 4, verse 12, Peter says, there's salvation in nobody else. He's talking about Jesus. For there is no name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. You have to have that change of mind. You have to give up yourself, your sin, and put your trust in God. Put your trust in what Christ did on the cross. Acts 3:19, Peter says this, repent, therefore. Have a change in mind so that you can be saved, so that your sins will be blotted out. Your penalty will be paid. You ain't got to understand it all, but you do have to believe. And you have to put your trust in what Christ did. And that's what Romans 10:9-10 offers us. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I love this verse. I say it all the time during the invitation. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 to 13, John says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You got Jesus? Got life. Don't have Jesus? You don't have life. Paul said, or John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know the Bible says that you can know for surety that as soon as death comes to call upon you, you have heaven and eternal life. Isn't that amazing? What a mighty God we serve. We have a word that we can trust, and his word says that you can know for surety. Do you know for sure if something was to happen to you where you would spend eternity? You can. The Bible says you can. So if it says you can, then it's true. Amen? I got time. I got a few minutes here. Give me just a few. Got one last question. This is the final question. All right. Is there anybody who cannot be saved? Man, I tell you, you guys just come up with all kinds of stuff. I think the actual question was written, is there anyone who is unredeemable? I think is how it was written. But the answer is no. God will save anybody if they want to be saved. Now, here's the idea. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient towards us, that not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know John 3:36, God's wrath is on you right now, but he is not coming back to pour his wrath out on the earth just yet. He is long-suffering, waiting for people to accept him. Matter of fact, in John chapter 4, he told the woman of the well, God desires people to worship him. But the problem is, in 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul says, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. You know, it's unfortunate. Romans 1 says that creation of all things proves that there's an intelligent design. And I find it sad that atheists have the ability to believe in an alien intelligent design that started all things, but they will not believe in a God intelligent design just because they don't want to believe in a creator God. But they'll believe in a creator alien, come from a multiverse, different universe, whatever, that created this world and started everything into practice. That's such a sad shame. But here's the idea. God is not going to save everyone. This is not all inclusive. just because you think God is good and God is a wonderful God, that everybody's just going to go to heaven. God will not go against your free will to choose. That's the problem. You have a free will that God has given, and he will not go against that free will. It is his heart's desire. That's what 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4 says. It's God's heart's desire that everybody be saved. And you would ask the question, well, if Jesus died for everybody, is his blood good enough for those that don't believe in him? Yes. His atonement was good enough for everybody. Matter of fact, that's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, false prophets will arise among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master. The word master is also translated as Lord. It's the same word as Lord. Even denying the Lord who bought them. They're denying the one who paid the price for them. And so, is there anybody who can't be saved? No. Matter of fact, in Revelation 22, verse 17, this is the beauty of it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anybody who hears, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life, eternal life, without price. Jesus paid the price. Let him come. Let him come. If you want it, come. But here's the issue. God is not going to take your free will away. And so some people just don't want to believe in God. They just don't. They hate God so much, I don't know what it is about God that they don't like him. But here's the problem. They don't want to confess and repent and change their mind about themselves and believe in God. And we see that all throughout the scripture. And here's the worst of them at all. In Revelation 16:9, during the tribulation period, God is pouring his wrath out on the earth. He is literally pouring his wrath out on mankind on the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And listen to this. It talks about the men, they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They knew God was the one doing it. They knew God was the one that was pouring his wrath out on the earth, giving those plagues, and they knew he had the power to save them from it. But it says they did not repent. They didn't have a change of mind, and they didn't give him glory. Isn't that a shame? They got the power to be saved from all that, but they didn't want to. They hated it. Would it be a shame if somebody here this morning did the same thing? Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the questions. Lord, I pray that we have answered those according to your word, according to your will. And I just pray, Lord, that someone here this morning, maybe they don't know all about that stuff. You don't have to know everything from Genesis to Revelation. You don't have to have a PhD in theology in order to understand the gospel is simply accepting Jesus, who is God. He is the second part of the Trinity. He is God. And he is Lord who commands us, and we're to obey him. And he died on that cross to shed his blood because you require a blood sacrifice. And only his was good enough. And he was buried and he rose again the third day, showing that he was God. And so, Father, when we place our trust in him and his death, burial, and resurrection, your word says that we can know for sure that we have heaven and eternal life. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that does not know, if death was come to call upon them, where they would spend eternity, they can know for sure today. We love you, Lord, and we just commit this invitation to you, and we pray that your Spirit would just touch people's hearts, and whatever the Spirit wants, we just pray, invite them to come. This is your invitation. We pray that you have your way, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.